2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 1. Paul writes, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, according to the promise of life which is in Christ Jesus, to Timothy, my dearly beloved son, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and from Christ Jesus our Lord. I thank God, whom I serve from my forefathers with pure conscience, that without ceasing I have remembrance of thee in my prayers night and day, greatly desiring to see thee, being mindful of thy tears, that I may be filled with joy. When I call to remembrance the unfeigned faith that is in thee, which dwelt first in thy grandmother Lois and thy mother Eunice, and I am persuaded that in thee also. Let's pray. Lord, we want your blessing this morning. We ask for it. We ask for a fresh filling of your Holy Spirit. And Lord, we ask you to soften our hearts that we might hear and receive and apply anything that we learn from your Holy Spirit this morning. Again, we just thank you for this beautiful day, as Steve said. We thank you, Lord, for the mercy that you extended to us this week, Lord, that comes so naturally to you. It's just something, Lord, that it's so easy for you to bestow mercy, and you're willing and you desire to, and it's more natural than almost anything we know of for you to give us mercy. Thank you. Lord, thank you for the grace you've given us this week. Lord, we praise you this morning, and we just want you to have your way with us, Lord, with our hearts, with our minds. Lord, we want to be made in your image. We want to be more like you, Jesus. Help us to get out of the way. Help us to keep our hands off the things you're doing and allow you to have your way. And Lord, we ask and pray this in Jesus' precious name this morning. Amen. Here in 2 Timothy, Paul is waiting to die. He's in a jail cell. This is toward the end of his life. And as he's waiting to die, he writes to his good friend Timothy, who's a younger man, who's like a son to him, like a son in the faith. He loves this guy. He's taken him under his wing. He's his mentor, his teacher. And he looks at him as like the son that he never had. This was written in approximately 67 AD, and these are the last words we have of Paul in 2 Timothy. I like what he says here in the middle here. When we're united with Jesus Christ, life takes on both immediate and eternal dimensions. Paul says here that according to the promise of life, or the life that God promises, is what he means. That's what he's saying. It's the life that Jesus Christ gives immediately to all that trust in him as their Savior. All that trust in him, but it's the life fully realized in eternity as well. On the one hand, Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5:17, any man in Christ is a new creation or a new creature. So new life begins at conversion, and I know you know that. But on the other hand, Romans 8:23, he wrote, we wait with eager hope for that day where our adoption or our complete redemption at Jesus' return brought into being. You know, that day when we're waiting for the day when our full rights as his adopted children, plus the giving of our new bodies happens. When we're given those new bodies that he's promised us, we have full rights that the adopted son would have and so on, that he's promised us. The present experience we enjoy right now is just a foretaste of our complete redemption at Jesus' return. So when we struggle with difficulties in this life, please, I know it's sometimes it's hard, but remember that the best is yet to come. We think that life is going to be, that it lasts so long. When we're in eternity, it's going to seem like it was just a match that just burned right out. You know, it's just like a vapor, James says. So try to think that the best is yet to come. In verse 3 here, Paul says, without ceasing, I have remembrance of thee in my prayer, night and day. So Paul's second letter to Timothy was written about 2 to 4 years after he wrote the first one to Timothy. Now, Timothy had been Paul's traveling companion on the second and third missionary journey, and Paul left him in Ephesus to help the church there. Actually, he was training him to be a pastor. He was training him in the word. He was sharing everything that he had learned. He was his mentor, his teacher. And Timothy, he saw in Timothy the kind of man that would become a pastor one day. He leaves him in Ephesus to help the church there. And that's what this verses 3 and 4 are really all about here. Paul consistently prayed for Timothy, his friend, his fellow traveler, his son in the faith, and a strong leader in the Christian church. Even though these two men were separated from each other, what I like about this is their prayers provided a source of mutual encouragement to each other. You know, I have pastor friends that I know they're praying for me, and I'm praying for them. And it goes without even saying. You know, a lot of guys, whether they're in Canada or California or wherever they are, I'm praying for those guys every day because I know what those guys are going through. And I like to think they know what I'm going through too. So here, it's a source of mutual encouragement. When they say, I'm going to pray for you, the one guy would know the other guy is absolutely doing it for sure. You know, do you have friends like that? You know they're praying for you. And you know what? There's nothing wrong with you saying, please pray for me. I tell everybody that. Please pray for me. I need it. But we too, we should pray consistently for others, especially those who do God's work, really. If you know missionaries or pastors or church leaders, add them to your prayer list. Include those church leaders and pastors. Pray for those missionaries that are out there. I'll tell you what, sometimes those missionaries, they may be out there, and you want to talk about feeling all alone. They feel all alone. You know, I know a couple guys out there in the field, and they're way out there. There's times where we're in a nice, cushy country, and we've got it pretty good. Imagine being out there on the mission field, and you're attacked by the enemy. It's a lot different. So pray for those missionaries around the world. They need our prayers. Verse 4 says, greatly desiring to see thee, being mindful of thy tears, that I may be filled with joy. You know, we don't know when Paul and Timothy last saw each other. It's probably when Paul was taken away in Rome to jail, Rome for his second imprisonment. But the tears they shed when they parted show the depth of their relationship. You know, they loved each other. They were good friends. They were mutual. They were soldiers. They were in the same army. They were on the same team, served the same Lord. Paul realized that Timothy came from good people too, and I like this. The strength of his faith was attributed to his teachers, the ones right there in his very own home. I'm not a proponent of either way, so don't read too much into this, but if homeschool people are just starting out, I really try to encourage them that you're the best teacher that your kids could possibly have. And here's proof of that right here. Timothy comes from good people. The strength of his faith came from the teachers that he had in his very own home. Verse 5, Paul remembers the faith of grandmother Lois and his mother Eunice. He says, and I'm persuaded that it's in thee also. You know what? It got into you the same way because of them. You have the same faith that your grandmother and your mother had. And he's commending him for that. And he means faith. Timothy's mom and grandmother were early Christian converts. And it probably was through Paul's ministry in Lystra that we're going to see right here in Acts chapter 16. Well, when we get to it in a minute. But they communicated their strong faith to Timothy. Even though his father wasn't a believer, they still convey this to Timothy. And I thought about it. You know, don't hide your light at home. I think there are a lot of people, they put on the Christian coat and they go out the door, but when they come back home, they take it off. They're not Christians in their own house. I can relax here. I don't have to put this stuff on. I don't have to be a good witness in my own home. I think that's the most important thing, to shine brightest in front of our families. You know, I think our families are the greatest fields for planting the seeds of the gospel. Sometimes we forget we're so comfortable at home, we act like the rest of the world. And maybe our kids or whoever's living in our house see that, gee, you know, dad's different at home than he is when he goes out into the world. Or when he goes to church. When he goes to church, he's such a great guy. But when he's at home, he's a different kind of guy. I don't even know if he remembers God at home. People can get that way. Here in Timothy's own home, you know, he had instilled in him the things that really he was going to take out and share with other people out there in the world. So the most fertile place of all can be in our home to spread seeds. Let your parents, let your children, let your spouse, your brothers, your sisters know about your faith. Let them know. Don't hide it. Let them know. And then you've got to live it too. Listen, the people that win people to Christ are the very same people. One of them will always come to me and say, do you know what finally did it? Not shoving it down their throat, not leaving tracks all over the house, not leaving the radio station on. What finally does it is seeing the other spouse, let's say, living it. They're living it. I remember my pastor's wife told me years and years and years ago, what got her saved was this guy didn't only preach it, he lived it. And when he finally started really living it, she said, it's real, because the dramatic change. Anyway, in our homes, it's the most fertile place to spread the gospel, to spread the word. So let all your siblings and kids and so on see your faith. It's so important. And be sure that they see Jesus' love as well. Jesus' love, Jesus' helpfulness, and then the joy that's in you as well. Paul says in 2 Timothy 3:15, he says, of Timothy, and that from a child thou hast known the Holy Scriptures. You know, before he was converted, he was getting the Scriptures. As good Jewish moms and grandmother, you know, they were teaching him the Scripture. You know, and one of the most thrilling things I've ever seen is for a Jewish person who's been instructed in the Scriptures, the Old Testament Scriptures, when they finally get saved and they come to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, they see that the fulfillment of those Old Testament Scriptures is Jesus himself. This light goes on. They become one of the most powerful Christians there are. Here, he was learning Scripture before his conversion. That from a child you have known the Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. Now, Timothy's a good friend and a son in the faith, and he's also Paul's brother. Brother in the Lord. He became a pastor. And at times, Paul really had to encourage this guy. I'll tell you what. Guys out there doing a pastor's job, they need encouragement. So I try to encourage brothers, fellow brothers that do this job. He needed encouragement because he got scared. He needed encouragement because he got discouraged. He needed encouragement because he got tired. He did. And Paul would do that. But his faith, Paul said, was unfeigned. I like that. He could get tired. He could get discouraged. He could get scared, but his faith still hung in there because it's built on the rock. His faith was unfeigned. Now, if we take and we piece this puzzle together, it seems that during his first mission trip, Paul stayed in the home of Lois and Eunice, and it's very possible that at that time, here's this teenage Timothy, and Paul leads Timothy to Christ. Very possible that he led Timothy to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. Now, I find this interesting too. He kind of passed by some of these things, but with few exceptions, Paul began his letters with grace and peace to his leaders. Grace always has to come first or there's no peace. But when he writes to Timothy, and he also when he wrote to Titus, who was another young man in the faith, he adds the word mercy. I like this because you can pass by this a few times when you're reading it. He adds mercy to these two young men. And I think that as parents, we know that our sons are needing a great deal of mercy, aren't they? And I thought of young men. Young men are full of lots of ambitions and all kinds of other stuff. And I think they need mercy. And I found this interesting. He just puts mercy in there to Timothy and Titus, two young guys that are about to step into ministry. And being young men, they need a lot of mercy. They need a word of mercy. He adds the word mercy. Paul evidently knew something about Timothy, his son in the faith. But I think, though, this man, Timothy, I like looking at his life because here he was, he had this tremendous privilege to sit under Paul. Can you imagine that? The only greater thing would be to sit there under Jesus, to be one of his disciples firsthand. But here, this young man gets to watch Paul, gets to go with Paul, gets to see Paul, one of the most brilliant men who ever lived. Amazing. Well, let's turn to Acts 16. We'll see some more about Timothy. Where we had left off at the end of Acts 15, we see Paul and Barnabas split up. Paul takes Silas, continues on. Barnabas takes his nephew, Mark, and they continue on. Okay, and it wasn't a good situation I shared last week, but he can bring beauty out of ashes. So out of this disagreement, two brothers who aren't getting along, butting heads, now we got two teams, you know, twice as much ministry. They can cover twice as much ground. So a good thing comes out of this. Here, now in Acts 16, which would be a few years earlier than what we had just read in 2 Timothy, but just a little bit after their breakup, we see Paul here in verse 1. It says, then came he to Derbe and Lystra, and behold, a certain disciple was there named Timotheus, the son of a certain woman, which was a Jewess, and he believed, but his father was a Greek. 5 years have gone by since the last trip, and on his return to the people who'd stoned him, think about that for a minute, Paul discovers that his ministry took in a young man of real promise named Timothy. Verse 2, which was well reported of by the brethren that were in Lystra and Iconium. Now, I would think that the memory of being stoned at Lystra must have raised some real misgivings in Paul. You know, I can't imagine what's going on in his mind or his heart as he's thinking he's going back there. He's got to have a lot of misgivings about ever returning again. But the apostle knew that God had people in this area, and it seems that worries for his personal safety aren't really what Paul's all about. His own safety and everything. I don't think any of those concerns are really going to stop Paul. It absolutely blesses Paul's heart, though, to learn that the brethren here at Lystra and Iconium, or from them, I should say, that Timothy was progressing so well. A real man of faith. He's doing so good in the faith. So Paul invites him to go along on this missionary trip. And I think it's important to notice that these early missionaries, these early apostles, not only worked in pairs, but they also took along with them younger brothers. I think that's important. You know, taking an older guy, taking a younger guy who can learn from them, rather than just two older guys going out. I think there's a lot more being done there. And they always went in pairs. And if you remember, the Lord said, two or three witnesses, in the mouth of two or three witnesses. And I'd always liked if you're going out and you're sharing the word, or you're going someplace, you're on a mission trip, always taking at least somebody else with you. Because if you're doing the talking, they're doing the praying, and vice versa. So here, there's training going on. I can't help but thinking, with this training and these practical aspects of the Christian ministry, what a privilege it's got to be for Timothy to be with Paul. What a privilege to learn under him. You know, for these guys to be yoked together with seasoned veterans in Christian missionary work. It's very important to watch older saints as they apply scripture and model the leading of the Holy Spirit. You know, one of the things that I was very privileged to do was watch my pastor. And I thought, boy, this guy's got more faith than any 10 guys I've ever met put together. He had a lot of gifts that the Holy Spirit had given him. And I thought, some of the things, some of the wisdom that he came up with, I was just blown away. And he would come in and tell us things that the Holy Spirit had shown him. And you'd just be impressed by his lifestyle. He was the kind of guy that he could have a guy screaming and yelling right in his face, calling him names. And he'd just look at him and he'd grin and he'd say, he wouldn't get mad. He wouldn't retaliate. You know, to be under a guy like that, it's important to see older saints in those roles and things. So, of course, here, verse 3, him would Paul have to go forth with him, and took him and circumcised him because of the Jews which were in those quarters, for they knew all that his father was a Greek. Now, before Paul left, he circumcised Timothy. Might seem strange. Why would he do this? Why would he do this when he had strongly refused to have Titus circumcised sometime previously? And we looked at that back in Galatians 2, if you remember. But you don't become a Jew to become a Christian, even though some people are teaching this. Some of the Judaizers, their thing was, look, you can't go right to Christ. You got to become a Jew first. So you need to be circumcised. There's a lot of things you got to do. You got to do it our way. We did the long route. You can't do the short route. You've got to become a Jew like us. Even though some of them are teaching it, the answer here is simple in this case. Why would he do this? In the case of Titus, it was a question of fundamental Christian doctrine. But here it wasn't. Before, the false teachers were insisting that a full-blooded Gentile like Titus had to be circumcised in order to be saved. Paul recognized this as a denial of the sufficiency of the finished work of Christ. That the sufficiency of Christ's atoning work. So he didn't allow it. Here the case is completely different. The people of the area knew that Timothy was Jewish. Paul, Silas, and Timothy were going out to do evangelism. So their first contacts are going to be Jews. They're going to run into Jewish people. And if these Jews knew that Timothy wasn't circumcised, then they might refuse to listen. But if he was, there'd be no possibility of offense on this subject. You know what? These guys are so into serving the Lord, they're going to remove any stumbling stone there is. And I admire this. No stumbling stones. Let's get this out of the way so we can do this and nobody's going to question us. I like that. So since it was entirely a matter of moral indifference and not of doctrinal importance, Paul submitted Timothy to this Jewish ordinance. And I like it because he was made all things to all men that he might save some. That by all means he might save some. That's Timothy's thinking. That's what Paul said when Paul described himself in 1 Corinthians 9. I've been made all things to all men that I might by all means save some. Now, he doesn't mean any compromise. I'm not going to become a barroom drinker and brawler so I can save the barroom drinkers and brawlers. That's not what he's saying. Not at all. But Timothy, and you got to think of this too, Timothy has Paul for a mentor. What a great mentor. I can't think of any greater mentors than the Lord himself. Who was more sold out for Jesus Christ than Paul? So now you know why Timothy could do what he did. Timothy had to be sold out too. If Timothy hung in there and hung out with Paul, who was so sold out for the Lord, all I can think is that it was contagious. How can I not be like this guy? This guy's faith is so admirable. Paul said, follow me as I follow Christ. Don't follow me, follow Christ. But follow me as I follow Christ. So I believe he was just completely contagious. So the interpretation is that Paul circumcised Timothy in order to gain an audience for the gospel with the Jews. That's what it was all about. I want to see people saved. And you know what? I want to remove the things that come in the way. If this is going to be a stumbling stone, let's get rid of it. Let's be stepping stones, not stumbling stones, is kind of their attitude. This seems to be strongly implied, too, by the words. Look back at verse 3. And circumcised him because of the Jews. For they all knew that his father was Greek. You know what I was thinking? Ask yourself this. Ask yourself, if people will get saved because I do this, you fill in the blank. If people will get saved if I do this, or I remove this, or I don't do this, you fill in the blank, then so be it. I think we'll all find something. Maybe people will get saved if I remove this from my life. I don't know. It's something you got to take to the Lord. But are we willing to give up our rights so that we won't unnecessarily cause someone else to stumble? What would you be willing to take on? What would you be willing to let go of? Are we like Timothy? Are we willing to give up our liberty for the sake of love and effective ministry? Are we willing? You know, when we're in eternity, we will be glad we did it. And you know what else? When we're in eternity, we won't be glad that we didn't. I think we're going to get up there and think, I wish I had done so much more. Why did I not? Why did I fight it? Why did I hang on to that? Why didn't I let go of this? It means so much more now than then. And what are we willing to give up? What kind of liberty for the sake of love and effective ministry? Verse 4, and as they went through the cities, they delivered them the decrees for to keep that were ordained of the apostles and elders which were at Jerusalem. And so were the churches established in the faith and increased in number daily. As these three missionaries traveled through the cities of Lycaonia, they delivered to the churches the decrees that had been drawn up by the council in Jerusalem under James, if you remember, the apostles and elders at Jerusalem. Now, these decrees, and that word decree is, in the Greek, it's the word dogma. And again, let's go over them briefly for a second. We looked at them before, but they're briefly as follows. First of all, as far as salvation is concerned, faith alone is necessary. Faith alone in Christ is necessary for salvation. Circumcision or law keeping should not be added to faith as a condition for being saved. Simple. Second, sexual immorality was forbidden by all believers for all time, but this reminder was probably addressed primarily to the Gentiles, because for the Gentiles, this was their big thing. For the Gentiles, since this was their number one, their besetting sin or their biggest problem at that time. And the third thing was this, the meats offered to idols, if you remember that. Meat from animals that had been strangled. So the ingesting of blood, we know that was wrong, forbidden in the Old Testament. It's forbidden as food, and blood had to be drained properly. You know, that's part of what being kosher is all about. Now, the meat issue wasn't essential to salvation. It was to encourage the fellowship between the Gentile and the Jew. They wanted to remove any stumbling blocks for fellowship between Jewish and Gentile believers, not to stumble others. And again, are we willing to give up our rights so that we won't unnecessarily cause someone else to stumble? Simple thing, you know, and I'm not trying to get anybody here, okay? But Maybe you don't need that beer in front of that neighbor who says, I thought you were a Christian. Or maybe, you know, I don't know what it is. I'm not sure what it is. Maybe there's something that you could lay aside for the sake of the kingdom. That person who watches you closer than you think, maybe removing those things will help. I don't know. What do we do that could stumble another? Are we like Timothy? Are we willing to give up our liberty for the sake of love and effective ministry? Well, as a result of the ministry of these guys, the churches were strengthened in the Christian faith and increased in number daily. You know what? We read this and we think, boy, I wish it was like that now. You know what? It actually is. We don't hear about how many people are coming to Christ daily. There's thousands daily. I was reading, so there's a small letter up on the bulletin board. That's only part of the letter. But there are more people coming to Christ than to anything else right now. You just don't hear about it because it's not cool. You know, it's not a big thing. It's like, who cares? You know, the world doesn't really care about that. But they are coming. Here it says, they increased in number daily. Now, they weren't established in programs, and they weren't established in hype. They weren't established in entertainment, any of those things, but in faith. Later, Paul asked these same people, think about this. He watched them, and he knew what was happening with them. And he says, having begun in the Spirit, are you now made perfect by the flesh? What made you change? You started out under the guidance and direction of the Holy Spirit, and now you're resorting to things of the flesh. You know, and A.W. Tozer talked about that, the history of the church in America. If the Holy Spirit leaves most churches, no one will ever know. They won't even know because they're resorting to the arm of the flesh. They're not moving or being guided by the Holy Spirit. If Paul wrote to the church in America today, would he say the same thing? Oh, foolish American Christians, having begun in the Spirit, are you now made perfect by programs or any kind of works, any kind of showiness or watering down the word or compromise or more lights or bigger rooms or whatever they're using today in the mega churches to bring people in? You know, they're compromising on the word. That's the thing that makes me the sickest of all. If you're going to change the word because you think you're going to bring the crowd in, then, boy, you know, you're bringing the wrong crowd in. And once you bring them in there and you're not teaching them, you're not giving them good food, they're not going to be healthy. I would rather have a small little tiny flock that's being taught the word the way that it's supposed to be taught than selling out for millions. I don't care. And if people leave because we do that, well, I can stand before the Lord and know that we didn't sell out, that we didn't compromise. If we've begun in the Spirit, why would we resort to the flesh? And Paul would ask American Christians that today, I believe. Now, when they had gone through Phrygia and the region of Galatia and were forbidden of the Holy Ghost to preach the word in Asia, after they were come to Mysia, they essayed to go into Bithynia. But the Spirit suffered them not. The Holy Spirit wouldn't allow them. And I like this. He wouldn't allow them. And they, passing by Mysia, came down to Troas. Now, these verses are so important because they show the leading and the guiding of the Holy Spirit in their missionary endeavors here. You know, their whole ministry, the guiding, the mission strategy of the apostles here. The Holy Spirit is directing them. And I love that. After revisiting the churches in Phrygia and Galatia, they thought about going into the province of Asia, in Western Asia Minor, but the Holy Spirit forbids them. And we're not told why. You know, we're never given a reason why. Some say maybe this region was allocated to Peter. 1 Peter 1:1, Peter pretty much, he addresses these same areas personally as if he'd been there. It's possible. Anyway, they travel northwest into the district of Mysia. And this was actually part of the province of Asia, but apparently they didn't preach there. And when they attempted to go northeast into Bithynia next, along the coast of the Black Sea, the Holy Spirit didn't permit them there either. So they went directly west to the coastal city of Troas. But from there, here they could now look across the Aegean Sea, where they were at that moment. And they could see towards Greece. They could see the threshold of Europe, a whole new territory. Europe's over there. And I think what's going on is, you see, Asia needed the gospel, but it wasn't God's time. You know, and you can venture out into some project, and if it's not God's timing and the Holy Spirit hasn't directed you and God ain't with you, see ya, because it's not going to work. You know, you want to go where he's guiding and he's directing and he's put you. And here these guys, they don't want to do that. They could have gone into Asia. They could have forced it, but it's not God's time. Need did not constitute their call. They'd just come from the east, been forbidden to go south or north, but they didn't presume that the Lord was leading them to the west. They waited. You know, some of us would just say, well, it must be west, let's go. And I've been guilty of that. Let's go, the west is open. But they waited his specific directions. You know, and logic alone is not the basis for a call. Logic alone. Logic helps, logic can be part of it. Logic leads many, but logic alone is not the basis for a call. And I like the fact that they waited. You know, there's been a lot of times my logic has said, let's do this. And the Holy Spirit has said, no, you know, I'm not in it. Go ahead, I'm not going to be with you. So logic alone is not the basis for a call. And here, verse 9, and a vision appeared to Paul in the night. There stood a man of Macedonia and prayed him, saying, come over into Macedonia and help us. Now, this is some serious leading. This is some serious guiding. You know what's interesting? A friend of mine, about 15 years ago, he was part of an Eastern European mission. And he asked me to go with him on some mission trips. The door was never really opened. And then he became head of his own mission. And it was still in Eastern Europe and in Chechnya and the former Soviet Union. Jim, let's go. I need you. I need somebody to come. And I prayed about it and I thought, I don't want to go just because you have a need. I want to go because the Holy Spirit's guiding. And he said, well, what we're going to do is we're going to go through Bulgaria and we're going to go into Macedonia and we're going to sneak over into Kosovo and Albania and such, and we're going to help the refugees because of the war going on. You know, and there were tanks and planes and all kinds of stuff all around us. But before I went, logic was telling me, you should go. You can come up with the money and everything, and Dave needs help, and it'd really be cool. But I was really, really praying. And this is funny because this is so dear to me here. I was praying about this, and I'm walking through my kitchen with my Bible in my hand, and I'm reading it, and I'm walking out into the garage, and the radio was on in the garage, and my pastor, right out of the radio, it says, there stood a man of Macedonia and prayed him, saying, come over into Macedonia and help us. And I just talked to him and he said, we're going into Macedonia. And I'm praying, and then I hear my pastor on the radio say this. And I thought, that's the guy I got to go ask permission of. And he just told me already that I'm going. So then when I went to him, it was true. But anyways, God will let you know. He might not be that dramatic, and it's not always that dramatic, but he'll let you know. And here, during a night vision, Paul saw a man of Macedonia calling to him to come over and help. This is a big thing that's going on here. Macedonia was the northern part of Greece, and it's west of Troas. And whether consciously or not, Macedonia and all Europe needed the gospel of redeeming grace. And the Lord had been closing all these doors in Asia so that his servants would carry the good news to Europe. So the man of Macedonia represents Europe. And his cry for help is Europe's need for Christ. Because from there, they started to go into Europe. And the Holy Spirit was with them. Paul recognized the vision as a divine summons. This God's in it. And the very next sunset would see light shining on this guy seated on the deck of a ship on the way to Macedonia. Immediately. Once the Lord said, okay, sometimes we'll sit back and go, well, wait a couple. No, you know what? If he's saying go, then go immediately too. And I like that about Paul. He's on a ship right away, headed to Macedonia. Well, verse 10 tells us, and after he had seen the vision, immediately, Luke says, we endeavored to go into Macedonia, assuredly gathering that the Lord had called us for to preach the gospel unto them. He's sure now. There's a significant change here too in the personal pronoun from he to we. So it's believed that Luke, the writer of Acts, now joined Paul, Silas, and Timothy right at this time. And from here on, Luke records the events as an eyewitness. And you know what? What's great about this is Luke is a doctor, and these guys need a doctor. What they're going to go through and the injuries and things that they're going to get, you know they need a doctor. So this is, the Lord provides all kinds of things. He even gives them their own personal doctor for their mission trip. God's good. He really is. Where God guides, God provides. Verse 11, therefore, loosing from Troas, we came with a straight course to Samothracia, and the next day to Neapolis, and from thence to Philippi, which is the chief city of that part of Macedonia, and a colony, and we were in that city abiding certain days. So sailing northwest from Troas, these spirit-filled ambassadors for Jesus, first of all, they anchored for a night off the island of Samothrace. Then they reached the mainland at the port of Neapolis, which is over 120 miles from Troas. Then they journeyed inland a few miles to Philippi, which was the foremost city of that part of Macedonia at the time. It was a colony. And if you think about this, these guys must be untiring. They did a lot of this on foot. What would we say if we had to do all of this traveling on foot? We jump in our car, we jump on planes, we get on our bike, whatever it is. These guys hoofed it, you know. These were tough guys. You know, Paul was supposed to be this little wiry dude who was kind of, he was a tough dude on the inside. Sometimes that toughness on the inside is going to get you a lot farther than the toughness on the outside. These guys didn't get tired, or if they did get tired, they just kept plowing on. And what I really like about these journeys too, if you scope this stuff out, it all fits. They're course. If you go back and you find these places, if you look at these cities, they're correct. They all line up correctly. History backs it up. Even if they're not the same names today, you dig a little bit into history, you'll find out this is what it used to be called. So their trip fits. People have done it. Now they've traced the roots and they say, yeah, that's true. It's exactly right. And the reason I find for the little details, why does God add so many names? Why does God add so many genealogies? Why does God add so many cities? You know why? So you can go check it out and find out that there's no error in any of those. He puts all those details in there because it's like, prove me, man. Go ahead and check it out. Here's some more details. Check those out too. I like that. The Bible is correct, and the details prove it. Verse 13 says, "And on the Sabbath, we went out of the city by a riverside, where prayer was wont to be made, and we sat down and spake unto the women which resorted thither." So when they entered Philippi, Paul and his company, like they always did, they must have looked for a synagogue. That's what they normally did. And finding none, they instead find these women gathered on the bank of a river for their own Sabbath. They get together and they have their own service, their own meeting. Now it's interesting to me, or to many, you know, me and many, I guess, that even though Paul hears the voice of a Macedonian man in verse 9, when he arrives, he finds only women in verse 13. Do you ever see this too? You get this vision of how it's going to be. This is how it's going to be. I'm going to meet this man over there, and we're going to go do this, and we're going to do that, and this is going to happen, and that is going to happen. Sometimes you feel like the Lord directing and guiding, but when you reach your destination, you find that it's completely different than you ever expected. Here, he finds it a whole lot different than he expected. Here, too, he doesn't stop and say, wait a minute, what's with the women? I mean, it's not what he thought he was getting into. It's a whole different scenario. I find this with the Lord a lot. Coming back here, I thought I knew what it was going to be like. Going up to Canada, I really thought I knew what it was going to be like. I got news for you. It's not what you think it's going to be like. It's going to be like what the Lord envisions it's going to be like. And I think that's what Paul discovers here too. It's a lot different than he expected. And you know what I thought when I realized this, when I'm reading this, one of the things that I got thrown in my face when I went up to Canada was, you're not what we expected. And I thought, well, what did you expect? And I never really got an answer. But that's what they said to Jesus, really. You're not what we expected. You can't be the Messiah. This is not what we expected. And I think that's so much the way it is with the Lord. You get this idea, you've got this great expectation, I know what it's going to be like, and you get there, and it's not like that at all, is it? Different than what we expected. And I like, too, Paul doesn't say, oh no, women, I'm out of here. It's not what I expected. And I think that's a good thing. But you know what, too? This made me think of this, too. How come, in so many cases, it's always the women that are the prayer warriors? Guys? No, never mind. It's true. If it weren't for the women praying in a lot of the churches today, they'd be dead. Really would. Before I stick my foot in my mouth big time. Verse 14, and a certain woman named Lydia, seller of purple. And, you know, purple would usually be worn by royalty, royal people, rich people. So I think Lydia was doing pretty good for herself. She was a seller of purple of the city of Thyatira, which worshiped God, heard us, whose heart the Lord opened, and she attended unto the things which were spoken of by Paul. And when she was baptized in her household, she besought us, saying, if you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and abide there. And she constrained us. So with no synagogue here in Philippi, Paul and his buddies find some Jewish women gathered on the Sabbath outside the city by the riverside. And when they reach the spot, they find him praying. And of course, one of them's named Lydia. And she was probably a Jewish convert to Judaism. She's originally from the city of Thyatira in the district of Lydia, which is in Western Asia Minor. And she had moved to Philippi, and there she was a seller of this purple dyed cloth, which would make a lot of money. And Thyatira was famous for its dyes. But what I like here is she not only was her ear open to the gospel, you know, praise Jesus, but her heart was open as well. This woman gets saved. After receiving the Lord Jesus, she and her household were baptized. Now, the members of her household had, of course, been converted also before baptism. They didn't baptize you before conversion then, and they shouldn't do it today either. They were converted, and then they were baptized. Now, there's no mention here of Lydia being married, so her household was probably a bunch of servants, and she consisted of servants, so she could probably afford it too. And we know well that Lydia wasn't saved by good works, but she was saved in order to do good works. And she proved the reality of her faith by opening her home to Paul, Silas, Luke, and Timothy. Now look at the end of that verse again. It says, she besought us, saying, if you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and abide there. And she constrained us. Lydia practically begged these guys for the opportunity for Paul and Silas and Luke and Timothy to stay in her home. And rather than seeing the men as a burden and their presence as a disruption of her family and her business routine, Lydia lays out the welcome mat. Now, this is what the Mediterranean, the Mideast is kind of known for, too. The idea of Mideastern hospitality, we've seen it. I've laid it out on Thursday nights, that they would go into debt to be hospitable. They would borrow. They would spend everything. There was no cost. There was no limit to being hospitable. They poured themselves out completely. I told the story of a famous Arabian sheik who had a horse that was the primo horse. It beat all other horses. And when he ran out of food, he served the horse to his guests. It was his prize horse because they were so into hospitality. The idea of hospitality is related to the word hospital. In other words, we practice hospitality when we generously and cordially throw open the doors of our homes to care for others. I think we should do that with our hearts. In hospitality, we nurture and strengthen and serve. And the result is that others find physical, spiritual, and emotional help. And when they leave us, they're healthier than when they first came. I'd like to think that our church is like that. I've often prayed, Lord, make this a hospital. Make this a spiritual hospital right here. When they leave us, they should be healthier, more healthy than when they came. And is this our practice? Are our homes hospitals for hurting or needy souls? And again, praying this many times, again, you know, for this place to be a spiritual and physical and emotional hospital, to take care of those types of needs, because there's a lot of hurt and wounded people out there, you know. So I wanted to end on that note, that the hospitality issue, what's our hearts like? Because I got to tell you, I learned hospitality from my wife. Years and years ago, he'd given us a variety of different houses where we had up to 25 people in our house all the time. And I learned hospitality from her. There was never enough people, and there was never any doubt in her mind that we couldn't handle whatever the Lord sent, and couldn't do for them whatever the Lord asked. I want to be like that. I'm hoping and praying that our church is like that. I think we need the Lord to really raise up people and raise up different things that will, you know, will help us do that. But pray that with me. Pray that we become a hospital, because there's a lot of people out there, they don't know where to go, and they don't know who to ask, and they don't, you know, they're lost. In reality, what the government agencies and things are doing out there today, or they're trying to do, is really what the church is supposed to do. You know, we're actually supposed to take Christians in and judge matters, maybe judge disagreements, maybe help couples that are going through divorce judge better. You know, sit them down and talk with them and counsel and, you know, all those things. I think the church doesn't do that anymore. We meet, we book, and we need to be that hospital like that. So I want to pray about that right now. And if you'd join me, I'd be really blessed. Let's pray. Lord, we do pray that this place right here, we would become a spiritual hospital. That the hurt could come here, the lost could come here, those seeking forgiveness and mercy could come here. Lord, those that are lonely, those who they're looking for whatever they, even if we could just give them some food. Lord, we pray that we would have food here for to give them. Lord, whatever their need is, whatever their greatest need, I pray that we, through your Holy Spirit, would be able to minister to them. Lord, obviously the greatest need in anybody, any unsaved person, is to know Christ. And the greatest need in us is to follow Christ. But Lord, there's so many hurts and needs out there. I pray we could become like that, Lord. That people would look at this place, a shining light in a dark place, and know, Lord, it's a sanctuary. It's a lighthouse. It's a place you've provided for people to come to. So Lord, do your work here. Do your work in us. Change each one of us. Change this place. Use it for your glory. There's so many hurts and so many needy. Lord, may we do our best. May you help us to do our best to reach those people. And Lord, thank you. Thank you that you've reached us. Thank you, Lord, for what you are doing right now in us and through us and in this place. Bless this day. Thank you again for this beautiful weather, Lord. It's great to hear the kids having a good time downstairs, Lord. Bless them. Thank you for our kids, Lord. And I pray, like Timothy's mom and grandmother, Lord, in our homes, our kids learn the scriptures, which are able to train them up in the knowledge of Jesus Christ. And we put this before you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Thanks.